The following message, Christ's pre-existence glory and his humiliation, was based on Philippians 2, verses 3 through 11. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, February 5, 2017, by Pastor Steve Hoffmeyer of Moonwalk Community Bible Church, Philippines.
Good morning. It's a privilege to be back here in Seattle. It's been 3 years, I think, since we were here last, my wife and I. So some of you, the faces are familiar, but at my age, the names don't always come. So you'll forgive me if I greet you and say, what was your name again? Even though we may have been introduced just 3 years ago, it doesn't always stick. So pardon me for that. But as we look around us at society, we find that the scriptures are true. What they say about men and about the nature of man, it cannot be refuted. It's displayed right and left all around us. The scriptures tell us in 2 Timothy that in the last days there will be evil times, evil men, and they will be lovers of self. And if there's something that characterizes our society, especially, I think, in the West, but all over the world, it's true of all men. Men are lovers of self, promoters of self. And even those who struggle with their self-identity and have a low view of themselves, who are they thinking about? They're always thinking about themselves. because they love themselves, even if they tend to have a poor self-image or whatever term you might use of that. Men are lovers of self and want to exalt themselves. Pride is a serious issue with all men. Humility is not natural to men. And so in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippian church, and he tells them that they should do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, verse 3, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Where will this ever take place that men don't think of number one first? Where men will put themselves down, where men will humbly take a back seat and humbly put others before themselves. Wherever in the world will this happen? And I think, honestly, we have to say it can only happen among those who are truly saved by the grace of God, made new in Christ Jesus. It is not natural in the soil of the human heart to find humility and lowliness of mind that is commanded to us. And even for us, it's not easy, is it? And I think those of us who have been in the Christian life for any length of time, and that, by that I mean more than a day, you recognize that this is going to be one of your greatest struggles in your whole life, is to deal with the pride that you still find remaining, the remaining sin of pride, even though Christ has conquered your heart and is sitting upon the throne of your heart. Pride is still a struggle, something to be battled. And how are we ever going to conquer this pride that remains in our hearts? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us the great example of not putting yourself first, but thinking of others more highly than yourself. And that example is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to study his example this morning in the Sunday school, and then we're going to continue in the worship hour to consider the example of our Savior. And as I thought of what to preach to you this morning, I could think of nothing better than to preach about Christ as our great Savior. And so that will be the focus of our study, our consideration in the Word of God throughout this morning. And so let's ask again for God's help. I need God's help. Thankfully, I don't feel like I'm having a great struggle with jet lag, but you never know. So let's pray for God's help for me and for you, that He will bless our study in this particular subject especially. Our Lord and our God, we come before you again to plead for your help as we study your word. We thank you for it. We thank you for the surgical instrument, this knife, that the scalpel that cuts as far as the thoughts and intentions of the heart and reveals them. And we ask, O God, that you would reveal to us even the ugliness of the sin of pride, that you would reveal to us this great example of our Savior, and that you would use this to all the more work in us this grace of lowliness, of self, putting self behind and putting others forward. Help us, O God, to manifest this in our own lives, in our families, in the church, and in society, that the light would shine and others would learn of you through our words and our deeds. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul goes on, verse 5 and following, to speak of this humility of our Lord Jesus, and he puts it in these words: have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so he sets before us the experience, as it were, the pattern of our Lord Jesus in three states. And we're going to take up the first two states in this Sunday school hour, and those are the states of pre-incarnate glory. And we should not skip over that. That's contained in verse 6. And then the state of humiliation. And then lastly, the state of exaltation is what we'll take up in the morning worship hour. So the state of pre-incarnate glory, verse 6. Look at what it says about Jesus' condition, his state from eternity. Who is Jesus? Who, existing in the form of God. Now, I'm following here the ASV, and I think that was Dr. Bob's favorite translation, if I'm not mistaken. So some of you may even have the ASV in your hands, because it accurately translates the tense of the Greek participle here. It is a present participle. Now, I grew up in a family where my dad was always correcting our grammar, and so at least the two of us older siblings are very grammatically precise. My younger sister seems to have gotten away with a lot more laxity than we ever did. But grammatical precision is important in dealing with the scriptures, and the language of that God used is grammatically precise. Existing, it's a present tense. That means it's a continual state. It's not something that is subject to change. It is a state that was in eternity past, continues through the present, and will be forever, existing in the form of God. It's the same tense that we find in 2 Corinthians 8:9, speaking of the Lord Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, present participle, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Present participle, being rich. Jesus did not cease being rich even when he became poor. Now, you know, we scratch our heads with that because we think, you know, how can a rich person be poor at the same time? It doesn't jive. But in terms of Christ's deity, it does match. He continued to be rich with all the attributes of God, with all the being of God. Yet he became poor when he became man. Never ceasing to be what he always was, he became what he had not been before. Now, what is this state of being? It says, who, although existing in the form of God. And then in the next verse, or the next phrase, it says, did not regard equality with God. Equality. So existing in the form of God, equal with God, what does that mean? Let's think about existing in the form of something. All right, now you're sitting on a chair. How would you describe the form of a chair? What do you have to have a chair? All right, how many legs? Four legs. What else do you have to have? A seat, okay? Your chair has a seat, or otherwise you'd be on the floor. What else does a chair have? Otherwise it's a stool. A back. All right, so if you have four legs, a seat in the back, what do you call that? A chair, right? It's the form of a chair, so it's a chair. If it doesn't have four legs, a seat in the back, it's not a chair. But if it has those, it's a chair. Now let's take another illustration. The illustration that Ronald Reagan, I think it was, used in talking about a tax. If it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a? All right? Has two legs, webbed feet, feathers, and a bill. And it says quack. It's got the form of a? It's a duck. Right? Now, or a silly illustration, you say, but it gets the point across. If Jesus is existing in the form of God, what does that mean? He is God. He has all the attributes of God, all the things that you say, if he has these things, he's God. Omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. If he has all of these attributes, power, righteousness, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. If he has all of these, who is he? He's God. And one of the attributes of God is that God does not change. Malachi puts it this way, you, the Lord, Jehovah, I, Jehovah, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Israel, are not consumed. Jehovah, the Lord God, does not change. Immutability is the theological term, just means doesn't change. God doesn't change. So if Jesus is God, existing in the form of God, having the attributes of God, that means he doesn't change. And we have to take this initial statement as something that's going to govern our understanding of the subsequent statements about the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus existing, not existed as though something that stopped being, but existing in the form of God. Now this was his state before the incarnation that's described in verses 7 and 8. Before he was made in the form of a bondservant, before he was made in the likeness of man, he was existing already in the form of God. And that's what Jesus said in his high priestly prayer. You remember in John 17, he said, now glorify me together with yourself, O Father, with the glory I had with you. When? Before the world was. Before the heavens and the earth were created, Jesus is already existing in the form of God. Now there's one more thing that's stated about this condition that we need to take into account, and it's stated in verse 6, he did not regard this equality with God a thing to be grasped. I know different versions state that different ways, and a lot of printer's ink has been spilled in examining what this word means, a thing to be grasped. Now, the word that's used here could be describing something that you snatch. So, you know, we have in the Philippines what we call snatchers. You probably have them here. I don't know about Seattle, but, you know, you're riding on a jeepney. I guess you don't ride on jeepneys here. But you maybe have a necklace on, or you're holding your cell phone, and somebody snatches it and runs away, and you say, wait, that's my cell phone. It's too late. Something to be snatched, meaning something to be stolen. And the King James and the New King James reflect this understanding of the word grasp. They say he did not count it robbery to be equal with God. And what do you think? Would that be a true understanding of, or way to understand the text? Is it robbery? Is it something that Jesus has to steal to be equal with God? Or is it already his? Or does he have to steal it from somebody else? It's already his, okay? So that would be actually a true or a possible interpretation of the text, that Jesus didn't have to steal it because it was already his. However, if we think about the context, what is the point Paul is trying to make? He didn't count it robbery. He didn't have to steal being equal with God because he was already equal with God. But what's the point Paul's making in the context? What is the character trait that he is trying to use Jesus as an example of? Humility. So if we think of that Jesus didn't have to steal being equal with God because he's already equal with God, is that an example of humility? That doesn't really jive. It doesn't fit the context. So another understanding is that he didn't regard it as a thing to be grasped in terms of holding on to. Now, we have to erase from our minds, and we can already do this based on what we've seen in the previous part of verse 6, any idea that Jesus let go of being equal with God. Is that possible? Can you let go of being equal with God? Remember, God does not change. His Godhead, that means his being having all the attributes of God, that cannot be taken away from him, or otherwise he's no longer God. So existing, continuing in the form of God, we can't say that he let go of that, or otherwise the text makes no sense. So what does it mean? It's not a thing to be grasped. Well, I believe that this is a proper understanding, and many commentators like William Hendrickson would put it this way. It's not something that he would selfishly demand as his right to be recognized. A thing that he would grasp in terms of the privileges of being equal with God. And how does this fit the context? Well, just think about it. It does not mean he emptied himself of being in the form of God, or that he let go of that, but he did not claim all of the regalia, if you could understand that term, of the privileges of majesty of his royal person. I'm the king. I'm the son of the great God. I am God himself. I demand to be worshipped. Now, think of his lowly birth when he became man. Where was he born? In Bethlehem, right? Where in Bethlehem? In a stable. He was laid, there was no room in the inn. He was laid in a royal bed. In a manger. What's a manger? It's a place where you put animal food. Whether it was cows or horses, probably not pigs, but because this is Israel, after all. They didn't raise pigs. That's why the swine in the Gadarene demoniac, it was like, okay, let them go in the swine. But, cows, horses, a manger. He's laid in a manger, in a stable. He did not hold on to his right to all of the recognition and worship. Now, yes, the shepherds came and worshipped him because they had heard the angel's message. But who are they that come to worship him? The great ones of the earth? No, it was perhaps a year or so later, at least less than 2 years, that the wise men came from the east to worship him. But then when they came to Herod, did he say, well, he said, yes, let me know that I might worship him also. Was that his intent? To send ambassadors with royal gifts? No, he was born in a lowly situation. He did not grasp and claim as his right the privilege of his position. And so I believe that is what it means that he did not count this a thing to be grasped, to be insisted on. I'm equal with God. I demand my place. I demand my recognition. I have rights. Does that sound familiar? How much of litigation in the courts is people demanding their rights? Jesus didn't demand his rights. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be insisted upon. I read a translation which I don't have, but I just recently came across the New Revised Standard Version. And I would not recommend the translation. It's a liberal translation. But its translation of this phrase was interesting. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be exploited, taken advantage of. And in a way, that captures the idea. Something to be insisted upon, used for personal advantage. He let go of that personal advantage aspect. So, he exists, is existing in the form of God. Who is Jesus? This tells us who our Savior is. In no uncertain terms, our Savior is God. All of the attributes, all of the characteristics, all of the love and mercy and grace of God is in our Lord Jesus Christ. His lips overflow with grace. He will not snuff out that smoldering wick. He will not break off the bruised reed. This is our Savior. All the attributes of God are His. But that's not where the text ends, and we move on to the state of humiliation. Just for a confirmation, I don't want to take things for granted. We're going to 10:30, right? Okay, all right. I don't want to take things for granted. All right, the state of humiliation, that's who he is, the great God. What then did he do? Look now at the next verse, which describes his humiliation, verse 6 through 8. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, verse 7, but emptied himself. And we have here in verse 7 and 8, two stages of his humiliation. Right, it's the second state of humiliation, but it comes in two stages. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the two stages of his humiliation, and again, we have to go into a little grammar here. I don't teach Greek in preaching, but we do have to accept that the scripture comes to us in human language and God is precise in his language. And the two main verbs here are, he emptied himself, verse 7, and he humbled himself, verse 8. All right, so those are the two key verbs. And then there are some, right, forgive me the grammar lesson, some participles that go along with these and describe how they take place. All right, so the first part of the first key verb is he emptied himself. Now, this stage of his humiliation talks about his becoming man, incarnation. All right, his incarnation. He emptied himself. Now, what does that mean, he emptied himself? Well, already we can say what it does not and cannot mean. It does not and cannot mean that he rid himself of all the attributes of God, or even some of the attributes of God, or even just one of the attributes of God. It cannot be. Why? Because, going back to verse 6, he is existing, continuous, in the form of God. What's the form of God? He has all the characteristics, attributes of God himself. So it cannot mean that he rid himself of being God. Now again, there's a lot of printer's ink spilled on this one phrase, he emptied himself. But we can already erase about two-thirds of the printer's ink by just understanding verse 6. He's existing in the form of God. He can't stop being God. And if you take out one of the legs of the chair, it's going to fall. You take out one of the attributes of God and he's not God. He's still existing in the form of God. He is still God. So when it says he emptied himself, it cannot mean that he emptied himself, he stripped himself of any of the being of God. So what does it mean then? Well, after we take out the wrong view, it then becomes easier, although not totally easy, to understand what it does mean. He emptied himself, what does it mean? Well, it means that when you look at Jesus Christ, what do you see? Do you see a halo? I remember as a little boy, my parents gave me a book. The title of the book was, What If Jesus Came to My House Today? And if Jesus came to my house to play, you know, that I'd share my toys with him and this kind of thing. And it had not what I would recommend for children, pictures of Jesus. And here is this little boy in the book with a halo. He's got this glow around his head. And I said to my mom, Mom, did Jesus really look like that with this light around his head? I mean, did he go around and people would say, oh man, what's that? I mean, let's be honest. Did people say, ooh, you know, this guy's weird. Was there that kind of quality of Jesus? Did you look at him and say, this is different just by looking at his appearance? Of course not. He looked just like the rest of us. He had two arms, two legs, two hands, 10 fingers, 10 toes, and all the rest. In fact, we read in the book of Isaiah that he had no form or comeliness, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. They looked at him and they were not impressed. They didn't say, what a great guy. Wow, that's what a dude. They were not turned on by his personal appearance. He's just an ordinary guy. We read in Mark 6, when Jesus began his ministry, the people were saying, isn't this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? And is he not the brother of James and Jose and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. We know this guy. He worked in his father's carpenter shop. He's just an ordinary guy. And who does he think he is, teaching and talking with authority? Unlike the scribes. They took offense at him. That's what it means. When people looked at Jesus, they didn't really see anything special by nature, unless the scales were removed from their eyes. So he emptied himself of the outward manifestation of his glory. What did he empty himself of? Not the attributes of God, but the outward manifestation of those attributes. Now, does that mean nobody ever saw his glory? Can you think of any events when they saw his glory? The transfiguration. It's like the veil is removed and his glory shines out. And Peter, James, and John, who were with him, fall before him. And they never forgot it. John says in John 1, we beheld his glory, glory as of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Peter says, there we were with him on the holy mountain. But that was the exception. That was not the rule. He emptied himself of the manifestation of his glory. And this interpretation, this understanding of the language is further confirmed by what it says. He emptied himself, and I said, okay, you have the key verb, and then you have participles that describe how this takes place. So how did he empty himself? By two things, taking and becoming. Now, all right, we have some students here, right? We got some, we don't have any, the little kids are, I guess, next door. But taking, all right? So when we say subtraction, all right, emptied himself, that's taking something away, right? You empty a glass and you pour it out. So it's more or less after you empty it. Less, right? So that's, when I was in school, I remember we had, this was in high school, we had one substitute teacher who called subtraction takeaways. We were all, you know, this was in, I think, trigonometry or algebra class, and we were all, takeaways, come on, grow up, teacher. that's what you say in kindergarten, takeaways. Subtraction is takeaways, right? Well, here he says, emptied himself how? Not by taking away, but by taking to himself. This is subtraction by addition. That's a strange form of emptying, right? Emptied himself, taking, not by giving, not by lessening, but emptied himself, taking. Now, what did he take? He took the form of a bond servant. What does that mean? That's the incarnation. He emptied himself by becoming man, taking the form of a bond servant. He was man. John 1 says, and the Word became flesh. Emptied himself, taking. Though he never ceased being what he always was, so this Godhead did not change, yet he added to that Godhead something that he had not been before, the form of a bondservant. So again, what does form mean? It means all the attributes of a thing. What's a bondservant? Well, a bondservant is a man. He became a man. True God, all the attributes of God, and true man, all the attributes of man together in one person. So, taking the form of a bondservant, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as I read from Isaiah. And then there's another participle, becoming in the likeness, or being made, excuse me, in the likeness of men. Again, not ceasing to be what he was. Now, likeness, again, here has to do with appearance. So if you saw Jesus walking down the street, he looked just like everybody else. Found in appearance as a man, you wouldn't say, oh, who is that? Well, Jesus, that's Jesus. He's the carpenter's son. His brothers, we know his brothers. His sisters, they're with us. Yeah, we know Jesus. He's the carpenter's son. Works in the carpenter shop. Yeah, we know that guy. So who does he think he is? He's found in appearance as a man, being made in the likeness of men. Now, verse 8 is the second stage of his humiliation. What's that? It starts out with that condition that he is, being found in appearance as a man, kind of beginning with the end of verse 7. But then the key word is he humbled himself. There's the key verb, he humbled himself. That's what the point is of the passage. Humility. How did he humble himself? Now we have, again, participles that describe how he did it. By becoming, or this participle, becoming obedient to the point of death. He did it by becoming obedient to the Father. Now, of course, he's equal with the Father in his Godhead. But in his work of redemption, he subordinated himself to the Father. So it's not his being that is subordinate. It's not like he has lesser being than God the Father. But in his work of redemption, it says, he became obedient. He submitted himself to the Father. Remember, he said over and over again in the Gospels, all that the Father tells me, I do. I do the work that my Father has given me. What did he say in the garden? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He says in Hebrews, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And so, he was obedient. How did he humble himself? He submitted himself to the Father's will. Doesn't that kind of scratch where we itch sometimes? We don't like what God's will is, whether that's his revealed will or whether that's his decreed will, things that happen to us and we kick against the pricks and we rebel against the situation that God puts us in. And we say, I don't like this. Jesus accepted the Father's will. That's part of humility. Humbled himself. To what point did he obey? To the point of death. Even death on the cross. The climax, as it were, of his humiliation is the cross. Incarnation, that's one big step. Crucifixion is the second step. Being obedient, not my will. But okay, if I have to take this job instead of the job I wanted, the things we think are such a big deal, when we put them next to the cross, it's like a candle next to the sun. Pales into insignificance. He humbled himself to the point of death. What death? Not the death of an old man who has lived a full life. The death of a vigorous man in his prime, giving his life, surrendering his life, sacrificing himself. For what? Brethren, you know for what? Endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of God for what? To save you and me, brother, sister. To pay for your sin and my sin. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Humility in its greatest example to the point of death. He didn't claim his rights. He didn't say, all right, send a legion of angels. Deliver me. Humbled himself. He gave himself. He sacrificed himself for you. Brother and sister. Now what is the application of this? As we have seen all this, what are these two stages, his pre-existent glory, his humiliation? Well, first of all, we want to worship Jesus. I mean, doesn't this call forth from your hearts anything of amazement, wonder, love, and praise? What a Savior! Hallelujah! For me! Here he is, the King of glory. And, you know, there are songs written to describe out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Only his great redeeming love could make my Savior go. That first step of humiliation is being described in that song. Out of the ivory palaces, he left his home in glory. He came to us. For what? Because of his redeeming love. But that's the first stage. That's bad enough when you think about it. You know, if you had to, say you're a wealthy person and you have a big home in the fancy area of Seattle, and then you have to go and live in the slums, and you say, oh, this is, you know, I don't like to live in these dirty conditions and in the shabby home and without the conveniences. Nothing to compare. Jesus leaving glory, coming to earth, rubbing shoulders. And I'm not talking about, you know, with common people. He walked among common people gladly. But I'm talking about sinners like you and me. Even the best of man is a filthy sinner. If you know yourself, you look in the mirror, you know who you are. You don't deserve anything. What do you deserve? You deserve hell. Jesus left glory to be with us, people like us. To dwell, to put up with. I mean, how many times did he have to say to his disciples, his chosen few, oh, you of little faith. Why did you doubt? Jesus had to put up with a lot. But that's not the end. The death of the cross. Why? For sinners. For us, brethren. He humbled himself. See the glory of Jesus. Worship him. Hallelujah. What a Savior. All the attributes of God. All the glory of God. Veiled in flesh. For sinners. Feel the shame. Something here as we look at this picture of what Jesus went through that we should cause us to be ashamed. Why? Because we're so full of ourselves, our own rights, privileges, what we deserve. You know, this a few years ago, I went from the Philippines to the U.S. and I had been working on something, a wood project, and I'd used a sprayer to spray varnish on this project. And the mist of this spray kind of went everywhere, and my glasses were fogged with varnish spray. Now, how do you get that off your glasses? You don't really. And so they were kind of foggy. And I went to an optician in New Jersey, and he looked at my glasses and said, oh, I can't do anything with these. You know, you deserve better than this. What a line for a salesman. You deserve better than this. Oh, I can sell you something better than this. You deserve what I can sell you. I was thinking to myself, what a sales line, what a pitch. You know, buddy, I really wanted to say to him, maybe I should have, if I had a little more guts, you know what I deserve, buddy? I deserve hell. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't listen to the world's sales pitch. You deserve better. Buddy, you deserve hell. Don't let the world press you into its mold. Men, in the last days, men will be lovers of self. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. He deserved better than what he got. He deserved infinitely better. We deserve hell. We claim and demand our rights and our privileges. It's shameful. It's shameful. Who are you? This hell-deserving sinner. That's really who you are. That's who I am. And Jesus gives us so much better than we ever deserve. Infinitely better than we deserve. But then there's something for us to do. There's something to see, the glory of Jesus. There's something to feel, that shame in comparison to our Savior. But there's something to do. And the first thing, brethren, that we ought to do is to obey the Father's will no matter what. And here's the example. Of course, the example that Paul's pointing to is especially his humility. But there's his obedience is another part of his example. He became obedient. And we trace this out. What's God's will for you? Men. Right, let me talk to the men. Is it God's will for you to put your wife before yourself? Yeah. What does it say? Love your wife as Christ loved the church. What does that mean? It means that you demand that she polish your shoes and clean your dirty glasses and whatever else. Or does it mean you are to put her before yourself? Husbands, love your wives. Obey. Not always easy. And whenever you doubt, you know, how can I love this woman? You know, you ever doubt that? You ever have a question? How can I love this woman? Well, go back to what it says. Husbands, love your wives. That's your duty. Obey the Father's will. Wives, do I have to submit to this guy? Obey. Don't demand your rights. He became obedient to the point of death. We put ourselves forward, demanding our position. Jesus obeyed. And I just took one example. I picked that, by the way, out of the blue. That's not in my notes. So who knows who needed it. But you can apply that to any description of God's will for your life. When it bumps against yourself. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Yes, Father. Yes, Lord. I am your servant. Speak, Master. I hear. Obey is the first part of what his example gives us. But the main point is here to humble yourself. Humility is demanded in the Christian life. Who are you? Who do you think you are? I don't know if you were ever asked that question. Anyway, you know, in the ministry, pastors have to preach, and sometimes we have to preach very pointedly. Applicatory preaching is what's prescribed for us to do. And sometimes we get the response, maybe not verbally, but you can read it in faces. Who do you think you are anyway? Well, it's still our job. And I'll tell you who I think I am. I'm a sinner saved by grace, deserving hell. No better than any of you. But we all are called to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. And let Him be the one to exalt us at the proper time. We humbly do His will. We humbly serve. And you know, I've heard of pastors, and thankfully I think their number is few among our sister churches, among the people that I've run into in the churches where I've visited, but I have seen them in other circles, pastors who are proud poppycocks, and I've heard of one who would remain in his little cubbyhole and only come out to preach and then go back in and never rub shoulders with the common people. I'm the pastor. Thankfully, that attitude is not common among us. And I hope that any who would come and visit and stand in this place would not manifest any of that. Who do we think we are? Who do you think you are? I'm a sinner saved by grace. I demand recognition. And yet, isn't it a very subtle thing that comes to us? You do a service, maybe even a humble service. I've washed the dishes here every Sunday for the last year. Nobody ever said thank you. I'm tired of it. We demand recognition. I've taught Sunday school. I've been a deacon. I've been a pastor. I've been... And we think we deserve something. Right? Pride. You think pastors are immune from pride? I forget who it was and where I read it, but of some pastor who, after preaching the sermon, a woman almost ran to him at the back door and said, I wanted to be the first one to tell you what a great sermon that was. And he says, you're not the first. The devil already told me that. Pastors are not immune from pride. Brethren, we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we see what he did. What he endured for me. How can I ever seek the acclaim and praise which belongs only to Jesus? So, brethren, I call to you. Do not demand what you deserve. You might just get it. What we deserve is hell. What we receive from Jesus is glory. And therefore we return all the glory and praise to him. But there's one last word that I want to leave as an application. Again, what's the cure for this world? People demanding their place. People being told and being fed right and left, you deserve better than this. And this generation is the entitled generation. You know, the young people are claiming what they're entitled to. My daughter's a teacher in the Philippines, and she says even their kids are just all full of themselves and what they deserve. Oh, dear friend, take a realistic stock of who you are and what you really deserve. Look in the mirror of God's Word. And even just look at yourself in the mirror for once in reality. And stare at your face and say, who are you really? What do you really deserve? And if you do that honestly and really consider who you are, that was one of the things God used to bring me to himself, was to see how miserable and we don't use the word wretched every day, but that was really, that's the word. Who I really was. You take stock of that. What's the cure for who you are? You know the cure? It's Jesus. There's only one name under heaven given among men whereby you can be saved. You must be saved as Jesus. Because of what? Because of what he did. Who he is and what he did. That's what you need. You need perfect righteousness. Where can you get it? From Jesus. You need pardon and acceptance with God. Where can you get it? From Jesus. You need a new heart and a new life. Where can you get it? From Jesus. He does all this. He is a wonderful Savior. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are and what you've done. And when we step back and take a look at ourselves and at you, and we are marveling at two things of our unworthiness, our worthlessness, our sin and hell deservingness, and we are marveling too at your wonderful love and grace and mercy, that you would endure the cross of shame, that you would humble yourself in this way for people like us. What a marvel your grace is. And so we ask that you would take these truths home to each heart for your people. Lord, help us in the battle with pride, that we would put it down, that we would see great strides of victory over this remaining sin. And then for those who are outside of Christ, that you would deliver them from this present evil age, an age consumed with self and bound for destruction. Have mercy, we cry. In Jesus' name, amen.